I want you to open your Bible to Colossians, the first chapter. And we're going to study about Jesus, his all-sufficiency. In studying this section of Colossians, in fact, the whole Colossian letter, makes me have a better appreciation of our Lord. And it will you too. Colossians, ladies and gentlemen, is an essay on the all-sufficient Christ. Whereas Ephesians is a letter on the all-sufficiency of the church. To understand what Paul is saying or dealing with, we got to get a little background. There were different elements working in the Colossian church. One was Judaism. Another was Gnosticism. And perhaps another, Oriental mysticism. Now, I don't know whether these were three different groups or they were fused into one. Scholarship is divided on that issue. These might have been Gnostic Jews or Jewish Gnostics. But what they were saying was that Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not the Christ. Couldn't have been. Because it's inconceivable that God could dwell in a human body. Matter is evil. Always has been. In fact, matter is eternal. And from this evil matter, some kind of a God, not the true God, but some kind of a God made the universe and made man out of this evil eternal matter. Of course, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that God made the universe, made the heavens and the earth out of nothing. And he took clay, he took dirt, and made man and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. But since from their viewpoint or concept that the body is matter, it's evil, God could not come down and dwell in this physical body. But an inferior God could, you see. One that was far removed from Jehovah, from the true God, could dwell in this human body. So Jesus, at best, would be nothing more than an emanation from God, far removed. Now, with that in our minds, brethren, I think we can appreciate Colossians 1. And we see different relationships here in Colossians, the first chapter. We see the relationship of Jesus to God, to the true God. In verse 15, as you notice in your Bible, Paul says, "Who is the image of the invisible God?" Now, God can't be seen with the naked eye. No man has seen God at any time. Man cannot see God and live, the Bible states. And yet, in the Old Testament, it says that Moses saw the hind part of God. But my understanding of that is that was what is called in theology a theophany. That just simply means a manifestation some way. Not actually God. But Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And the point is that we can see what the invisible God is like through Jesus Christ, who was observable, who could be seen. Now this word image you look in your dictionary and it means a reflection. I was reading in one book where the author, I think, is R.C. Trench, who said that this word could be illustrated like seeing the sun in the water. Or you can see the moon in the water, you see. And what you're seeing is something like, not the actually the sun itself, but it is a facsimile of the sun, a reflection of the sun. He also said, and probably more closely so, that it's like children who take on the traits of their parents. The image, we say the spitting image of your daddy. Well, this idea then, brethren, has to do with likeness. It's the word the icon, I-E-I-K-O-N, and it means likeness. Now, in Genesis 1, God made man in his own image. Now, that's interesting. But you know, we only reflect some of the image of God. Not the physical image, but spiritually. We have conscience. God has conscience. We have aesthetic appreciation. So does God. We have understanding. We have reasoning. So does God. So to that degree, we're in the image of God. But let me tell you something. Jesus is the perfect likeness of God. And that's the difference between Jesus and me. And hence, being the perfect likeness of God, he becomes the manifestation of God. Now, in John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." There's a statement in Hebrews chapter 1, which says that he is the express image of his person. But it's a different word. Same word in the English, but a different word in the original. And in the original, it's the word imprint. Now we know what an imprint is. You can take a stamp. I get letters, you do every day perhaps, and there's a stamp, a postmark on it. And that postmark on that letter has the same imprint as the stamp, you see, as it goes through the post office. And Jesus is the personification of God. That is, he's the very imprint of God. He is the image of God. He is the perfect likeness of God. Now, the Gnostics said that at best, Jesus is way down here as an emanation from God. He is an inferior God, maybe an angel at best, that is so far removed from God that he can't be considered God. But Paul said, oh yes, he is the very image of God. Now we have this same type of philosophy, brethren, taught today around us among or by the Jehovah Witness. And the Jehovah Witness will tell you that Jesus is not God. I talked to witnesses over the years, different times. They say there's only one almighty God, and that's Jehovah. It isn't Jesus. Jesus, they said, at best is G-O-D with a little g, you see, in the lowercase. In fact, in their translation, that's the way they translate John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, capital G. That is with Jehovah. So the Word was God with a little g. But the Bible teaches that Jesus is the very image, the very perfect likeness, the manifestation of God. And you drop down to verse 19. And it says that he is the fullness of God. That it was a good pleasure of the Father. It pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And over in chapter 2, verse 9, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now, Paul used a Gnostic word. That is one that was prevalent among the Gnostic sect. And this is the word that's translated fullness. He said the fullness of Jesus Christ is In other words, the fullness of God is in Jesus Christ. If we want to know, ladies and gentlemen, the power of God, the goodness of God, yea, the justice of God, and everything about God, look to Jesus. And I like what William Barclay said concerning this. He said that Jesus is just not a sketch of God or a partial revelation of God, but Jesus is the totality. He's the completeness. He's the fullness of God. Jesus, ladies and gentlemen, was God in the flesh. And that's why that he can accept honor. That's why that he has all authority. That's why, my friends, that we need to bow to him in submission because of who he is. Jesus is God. But notice again in this chapter, and that is his relationship to creation. Verse 16, for by him, now if you've got an American Standard Version, it has in him. I want to show you some words here in verse 16. This word by is en in the original language. And you've got an American Standard Bible, New American Standard Bible, it has for in him, if I remember correctly. All right, for in him, not by him, but in him were all things created. Then you get down to the latter part of the verse, and it says all things were created by him. Now here's your by, but it's a different word. It means through, as an agent. And then he says for him. Now, in him, by him, for him. That's interesting. Jesus created, he's the source of all creation. It's by his power, within his will. That's in him. By him, he's the agent through which it happened. And for him, here's the goal of it. I'm going to talk more about that in just a moment. But I want you to see, friend, that when it came to creation, Jesus, who is God, now keep that in mind, God, the express image of the true God, he created. Now the Gnostics said, no, he couldn't have done that. God couldn't have created the world because the world is evil. But Paul said, yes, God, the image of God, the very likeness manifestation of God, he created all things. Now look at the text. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. In other words, the whole universe. That goes back to Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Here it says the same thing, that Jesus created the heavens and the earth. He created all things in the heaven and in the earth, visible and invisible, what we can see and what we can't see. And then he talks about thrones and dominions and principalities and power, all the angels. Jesus created. All things were created by him and for him. That is for his own good, for his own pleasure. You see, friend, we're here for the pleasure of God. I liked what Colley Caldwell wrote in Searching the Scriptures. I got my copy yesterday, and I read his article about God's creation, why we're here, for his pleasure, for his purpose. And he illustrated it by the time they went to the store, he called it Fin City, where they sell fish, and he was wanting to get fish, and he had to get his equipment, you see, aquarium, and get it all set up. And he put water in it. And then he went back to the Fin City and he got his fish and he got different kinds. And he put them in that aquarium. And he made this point, and I think it well illustrates it. He said, I didn't do all that for the fish. He said, I did that for me. And the point is, ladies and gentlemen, that God created this universe and put us in it for his purpose and for his pleasure. That's why we're here, for the pleasure of God Almighty. Well, the world was created for Jesus, and it was good over and over and over. In Genesis first chapter, when he created it, he saw that it was good. This world is evil, friend. It became evil indeed by man's sin. But everything was good, even when he made man. and put him in the Garden of Eden. And so Jesus created, God created the world. And verse 17 says, and he's before all things, and that shows his eternality. He has always been. Now look at these passages. In the book of John, in chapter 1 and verse 3, by him were all things created, John says. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now in John, the Word made all things. In Colossians 1, the image of God made all things. And in Hebrews 1, verse 2, the latter part of it, all things were created by him. The Son of God created all things. Who did the creation? God did. And friend, I want to tell you, that's what I believe, and you too, and that's where I stand. And it's the only plausible, logical explanation as to why we're here and the reason for this universe. We're not here by chance or accident. We didn't come about by dead matter, lifeless matter, working on itself, instantaneously creating life, or bringing into existence life, and then from that one cell, minuscule animal, it evolved over a period of millions of years to where we are today. I don't believe that. You know, that's about as absurd as what I used to believe as a boy. You know, we get these old wives' tales and these superstitions. And I had the notion that if you put a horsehair in a tub of water, that it'd turn into a snake. And you know, I tried that experiment. And I just knew that I was going to have me a snake. And so I got a horsehair. Went up to the barn. My grandpa had horses. I went to the barn. I got a horsehair. I don't recall how I got it now. Probably very carefully. But anyway, I got the horsehair, and I put it in a tub of water, rainwater that my grandmother collected to wash with. And so I'd check it every day. And I'd go back. Well, I gave up after a couple of weeks. I said, that thing's not going to turn into a snake. It was still a horsehair. But that is just as plausible, friend, as what the evolutionists believe. By spontaneous generation, life came into existence and evolved over a period of years to where we are today. The Bible says that Jesus Christ created the universe. We see design, we see law, and here in verse 17, and by him all things consist, and this word consist means that all things in him cohere. Why is it that the sun comes up every morning right on schedule and sets in the evening, year after year after year? Why is it that the earth tilts and gives us the season? Why is it that we have the springs and the summers and the falls and the winters? Why is it, ladies and gentlemen, that this old world turns on its axis at a certain rate of speed? Because Jesus Christ made it so. Why is it that we have the law of gravity? Why is it that you can go into the physics class and determine exactly by a formula as to what a rocket will do when it is projected at a certain angle and fired at Cape Canaveral down here, that it'll land out yonder on a distant planet or a star? Why is it? Because the laws of God made it so. Jesus, by the word of his power, upholds all things. And I want to tell you this morning that God is involved in this universe and in our lives. You know what the problem, brethren, is, and the danger that we face? That we'll become what is called deist if we're not careful. Another problem is pantheism. And that is that God is in everything and everywhere, that the universe is God and God is the universe. That's pantheism. But deism says that God made this world and this removed himself from it and just let it go on its own. That is like a jeweler or a man who makes a clock and then he goes away, removes himself from it. He winds it up and it runs on its own. And they say that's how God works in this universe. That isn't so. God is interested in us, and God works among us, and God hears our prayer, and I don't understand all how he does it, but indeed he does. And I believe, friend, in the providence of God. In Jesus Christ, this old world coheres. In relation to creation, he's the creator. But now then, look at verse 18. Here he says, and he is the head of the body, the church. Now, as he created the physical world, the physical creation, he is the head of the spiritual creation, which is his body. Now, he's the head. And the head is that which gives life. The head, friends, is that which controls. The head is that which thinks. And the body is subject unto it. Now, you look at that from a spiritual standpoint. Jesus Christ controls his church. He governs his church through the Bible, which is the constitution of the church. We don't arbitrarily, that is by the authority of God, we don't arbitrarily run our own affairs. We adhere to the teaching of the Lord, the head of the church. And the emphasis in Colossians 1:18 is not the body, is not the church, but the emphasis is the head. He's the head of the church. And that's taught elsewhere in the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 23, that Jesus is the head of the church. And our headquarters is in heaven. And we look to heaven for our rules and regulations. Back some years ago, an old boy was drafted in the army and he had to fill out a questionnaire. One of the questions was, what church you a member? He said, Church of Christ. He said, Headquarters. He said, Gospel Advocate Company in Nashville, Tennessee. But that isn't where the headquarters is, nor any other place on this world or on this earth. The headquarters of the church, my friend, is in heaven. And Jesus is the head of the church. Now look at the next statement. And he says, the beginning. Well, that means that he's the source of the church's beginning. Jesus began the church. Just like he created the world, Jesus created the church. I want you to look in the Ephesian letter, if you would please, in chapter 2 and verse 10. And here the apostle says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. Here's how Jesus is the beginning. The beginning here means source in Colossians 1. Jesus is the source of the church. In Matthew 16:18, upon this rock I will build my church. And so here is God, the image of God, and here's the creator, friend, of this universe, who is the head of the church and the only one who has the right to be the head of the church. And so he's the source of the church. And then he says in Colossians 1, not only the beginning, but the firstborn from the dead. That is, he's the firstborn from the dead, never to die again. Now, you've got this word firstborn used here a couple times. In verse 15, he's the firstborn of every creature. In verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. Well, the firstborn of every creature doesn't mean he's the first creature. He's the first of God's creation. He wasn't created. He was before creation. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning. When the beginning started, Jesus was. He's eternal, as verse 17 says in Colossians 1. But this word firstborn has a couple meanings. And one is, it means priority in time. Just like Adam was the first man, that is, he for priority in time. And I'm the firstborn in my family. Priority in time, you see. But it also has a meaning of primacy, or primacy, and rank. And it doesn't always carry with it the idea of priority. Now, in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel was the firstborn nation. Not in time, but in priority, because God made it the number one. In the Old Testament, you had the firstborn son. And he was the one who received the rights and the heritage. The firstborn son and in the Jewish family. Well, Jesus is the firstborn. That is, of all creation. Jesus is up above them in rank, is the idea back here in verse 16 or verse 15. And in verse 18, he's the firstborn from the dead. That is, to never die anymore. Jesus is alive forevermore. And through this, look at it, brethren, through this, he might have the preeminence. That is, he might be number one. That'd be in first place. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that this particular word is found. It's found in the compound form, a combination when it talks about old Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence. But love and preeminence are put together, so it's a compound word. But a combination. But here it's the only place it is found, and it's applied to Jesus Christ. And Jesus was made head of the church, and the source of the church, and the firstborn from the dead. And his resurrection gave him the preeminence. Now you listen to it. What makes Jesus great, friends, among us? His resurrection. Here he came as God in the flesh. And through his resurrection, everything is contingent. Without his resurrection, we're still in our sin. Without our resurrection, we're men most miserable. Without his resurrection, our preaching is in vain. And so Jesus came and resurrected from the tomb on the third day and went back to heaven. And in that he was made preeminent, that in all things he might have the preeminence. But there's one other point here. And that is in verse 20. In his relationship to man. And having made peace through the blood of his cross to him to reconcile all things unto himself. And so his relationship to man is that he is reconciling. And this word reconcile means to make friends again. And that implies that man is alienated. Listen to me this morning. We are separated from God by sin. We're enemies of God by sin. The Bible teaches. And the only thing that can bring us back is the blood of Jesus Christ. I read this statement the other day and I pondered a little while. And in the right context and properly stated, it's sold. But a man said it wasn't the birth of Jesus Christ that redeems us. It's not the teaching of Jesus Christ that redeems us. It's not the example of Jesus Christ that redeems us. But it's the blood of Jesus Christ that redeems us. Now, that doesn't mean that the birth wasn't important or the teaching's not valuable or we're not to emulate or follow the example of Christ. But the point he was making, the only thing that can redeem our soul is the blood of Christ. Now, look at the text again. And having made peace through the blood. And this word peace among the Jews meant a right relationship. Now, you think about it, friend. Here, man is out of a right relationship with God. He separated enmity with God. To be brought about or to bring about a right relationship or to have peace with God, Paul says that it takes the blood of Christ and by him to reconcile all things unto himself. Now in the latter part of the verse, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Now that statement has always given me trouble. I don't know whether I have the answer yet or not. I changed my position on what I held. And I don't know whether it's right or not. And there's some things like that in the Bible that I'm just not sure of. And I tell you when I'm not sure of it. And this is one of them. There have been all kinds of explanations. One is, Origen said that this taught that even the devil and his angels initially would be brought back to God. Well, I don't believe that. The Bible doesn't teach that. That this teaches that the universe, even the inanimate universe, the trees and the grass and the ground and all of that is out of harmony with God. And Jesus' death on the cross brought that back in a proper relationship. Well, that isn't so either. Jesus didn't die for grass and trees and weeds. Jesus, friend, died for man. And I'll tell you something. It's not talking about the angels of heaven being brought back into a right relationship with God, because Jesus didn't die for angels. And you read the Hebrew letter, he didn't take upon him the nature of angels. He took upon him the nature of man, as Hebrews 2 teaches, that he might know the experiences of man and be qualified as a high priest and could die on behalf of man as a perfect sacrifice on Calvary's cross and meet the justice of God that the Lord could extend mercy unto us. Well, another position is, and I used to hold this one, that he's talking about those who've died and gone on, like in the Old Testament, and the living are in the New Testament. And that he reconciled those back there who depended on his sacrifice as well as us today. Well, that may be a plausible position. But I tell you, I think what he's saying here, and I've looked and read and studied, and I'm still not completely satisfied, but I'll tell you what I think he means. I think this is a hypothetical statement. What Paul is saying that Jesus did, that he went to the cross and his sacrifice was universal. that there's no limitations to it whatsoever. That whoever and wherever, as it were, needed peace with God and reconciliation with Jehovah, the cross would satisfy. Now, I believe that's what he's saying. I think he's showing the magnitude of the cross, the universality of the cross. We've studied them here on Sunday morning in our Bible classes, Calvinism, about limited atonement. Friend, let me tell you right here, there's nothing limited about this atonement in Colossians, the first chapter. It's broad as the universe itself and will bring whoever is in need of reconciliation to God. It will bring him unto the Lord if he comes under the blood. And so here's the greatness of Jesus the Christ, the all-sufficient Savior. And there's a lot more in this Colossian letter, and we'll get to it later, but not this morning. But I wanted you to see what Paul said about Jesus and his concept of the Lord and what Jesus really is and what he should mean to us. We sing the song, Jesus is all the world to me. And that's a beautiful song indeed, and he ought to be all the world to every one of us. It's Jesus Christ or nothing. We drive along the highway, and we see on the billboard, Jesus is the answer. And indeed he is, ladies and gentlemen. I heard old Brother Henry Ficklin, who went to school to J.W. McGarvey. Old Brother Ficklin lived way up in his 90s before he died. Brother Ficklin said back in these earlier days of preaching, he said he didn't preach enough on Jesus Christ. He wasn't baptizing people. I don't know whether this was the reason or not, but anyway, in his concept, it was his impression. He said, I changed my preaching. He said, I started talking more about Jesus himself. Well, I knew what he meant. And I think, friend, that we need to talk more about Jesus the Christ. And we need to convert people to Jesus Christ. And one of the problems I see among us today, that too many of us across this country are converted to the institution, converted to the church. And I don't denigrate the church. It's in the mind of God. It was purposed from eternity. And God has a place for the church. But the church can't save anybody. It's Christ that saves. And the old sectarian preacher's right about that. His problem is he doesn't know how he saves. But he's right about that, that it's not churchianity, it's Christianity. And brother, that's soul. And that's what the Bible teaches. And the quicker we in the church, some of us, can get away from churchianity and get back to Christianity and Christ, the better we're going to be. Because that's a daily companion. That's a daily relationship. And it isn't just for Sunday morning or Sunday night or Wednesday night. Now that doesn't mean the church doesn't play a part. And we don't have, doesn't mean we don't have to be members of the church. We do. But Christ is the one to whom we're converted. And he's the one who had this relationship. And he's the one, friends, who sustains us. He's the one who's interested. He's the one who created us. He's the God, if you please, deity, the image of the Almighty God. He's the head of the church to whom we submit. And he's the reconciler of our souls back to God. What a wonderful picture indeed. This little chapter here. These few verses in Colossians, the first chapter. If you're in the audience this morning, you're not saved, you're not a Christian, a child of God, we want you to come and give your heart to Jesus Christ. Not to me, I can't save it. This church can't save it. There's no salvation that an institution can offer. All we can do is hold out the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Savior, and he's the Redeemer. And this morning, will you come and give him your heart? Give him your life, for he gave his life for you. And for me, and be baptized into Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you reach the blood and be purified and cleansed and made whole in the blood of Christ. Water doesn't save, blood does, but you can't reach the blood without getting in the water in obedience from the heart to that form of doctrine, which is baptism. And in baptism, upon our faith and repentance, we reach the blood that cleanses and purifies our heart, and we're raised to walk in newness of life. And someday heaven will be ours to enjoy if we're faithful unto death. Will you come today while together we stand? Amen.